Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing and thanksgiving. We pray for the men, women, and children who are suffering. Bring them peace. We thank you for Ted and Misty, and continue to cover them with your healing power and presence. Bring comfort to all that have lost loved ones recently and are still suffering because of the loss of loved ones, as well as pets. Be with them. Bring your comfort. We pray for the men and women and children who are known to you and to us as listed in our bulletin and on our back board for comfort, strength, and healing. We pray for our government leaders. Guide them with wisdom and strength. For those in the military and in harm's way, protect them. A special blessing upon those who protected us and our way of life. For our Presbyterian and Evangelical Presbyterian Church denomination and leaders and government, guide them with your wisdom and direction. And now, Father, be with us as we pray the Lord's Prayer that you taught us by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. You can find that on page 10 in the blue Pew Bible and page 13 in the red. Brian's making me read this because of all the big words in it. Bear with me. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right. Good morning. The New Testament lesson will be found in John chapter 3, 16 through 21. That's page 888 in the Blue Bible. And looks like page 1130 in the Red Bible. Last week, Elder Vreeman preached on Psalm 1, and we were talking about going ahead and doing Psalm 2. It seemed to be our kind of how we've been doing things, and I found a sermon that Paul Kuhn did many years ago that I had referred to Psalm 2 of David's second passage in Psalm, and so I pulled that out. This was one he had from Rolla and St. John Presbyterian Church back in 2008, and so I pulled that one out, mainly because of the Psalm 2 reference. But if you would join in following in John 3, 16 through 21, hear the word of our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word. Let's pray. O God of the dawn, God of the lightning, God of the full bright sun, and God of the colored northern lights, grant us your Holy Spirit, the Comforter that Christ has promised. Grant that through the hearing of your word, we might see the radiance of the transfigured Christ until the day's dawn and the morning star rises in our hearts, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. Let what we hear today have meaning to further your word in our lives. Amen. This morning, I want to look at what begins the second part of the Apostles' Creed, where we state our belief in Christ, his God's only Son. The first part of the creed expresses belief in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that we say that we believe in the second person of the Trinity also, God the Son. Nearly all of us have repeated these words many times. Every Christian, by definition, believes not only in God the Father, but also in God the Son, Jesus Christ. We have no problem in confessing this here. You will not stand out in the crowd as you say this part of the creed. Your voice will blend with many others when we say it. But the days when the creed was first formulated, confessing belief in Jesus Christ as God's Son was not easy. In the second century, there was a man named Polemius, and I know I didn't say that right, who was accused before a judge of being a Christian. The husband of a woman whom Polemius had spoken about Jesus accused him. The judge asked Polemius one question, are you a Christian? When Polemius said yes, he was sentenced to death and was led off to be executed. A man in the crowd named Lucius saw what had happened and stood up to protest this sentence. He asked why the sentence had been passed and what was his crime. Was it murder, adultery, theft? The judge said to him, it seems that you are a Christian too. Lucius replied, I am. He was promptly executed also. A third Christian stood up and protested this, and he was immediately executed. We seldom remember the cost our early Christian forebears had to pay for simply saying that he or she was so easily, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Why did they bother to pay with their lives for this outward statement when they could so easily have remained silent or made some small insincere gesture of worship to the emperor and be set free? If you let it be known at work or elsewhere in our secular society that you really do believe in Jesus Christ, it is possible that you will be labeled a fanatic or a kook, or labels which no one enjoys. But you will not be executed, as might have happened in parts of Indonesia, Sudan, Nigeria. You might find yourself lumped in together with a rather large segment of society. In the past, here in the United States, religious right, whatever that has been deemed to be. There are places where it may even be considered the in thing to be part of the religious right or a part of a religion. Whatever the norm is. In the face of this, I think it's good that we should think together about the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ as God's Son, about the significance of confessing that we believe this. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke begin by telling us that Jesus of Nazareth was conceived in a way no other person's life began. Each of us has a mother and a father, but these two Gospels tell us that Jesus had a mother. He had no earthly father. The point of this is that Jesus' only Father was the Heavenly Father, God. Jesus was the Son of the Heavenly Father in a way that no one else who has lived on earth could possibly be. We modern people who have all the scientific knowledge of biology and genetics are called to believe this by faith, in just the same way it was believed when most folks still thought the earth was flat. But just before Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. After he came up out of the water, we learn that a voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Later at the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus appear with Moses and Elijah, they heard a similar voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of God, but nowhere do the Gospels tell us that Jesus specifically taught anyone to call him this. So where did this idea come from? To refer to Jesus as the Christ did not automatically imply that he was the Son of God. The title of Christ simply means the Anointed One, promised by God as the fulfillment of his loving plans for this earth. There was a momentum drawn from the Old Testament that prompted the inference that Jesus was not only the Christ, but also that he was no ordinary man. He was fully man, but Jesus was not an ordinary man in the way in which he was conceived. There was precedent in the Old Testament for such an extraordinary man, one of the three people who mysteriously appeared to Abraham, telling him that he would have a son, is referred to by Abraham as Yahweh, the Lord. How can this be unless it was a momentary appearance of the Lord in human form? He appeared to be a man. Abraham served him food, but he called him Lord. Then there is this mysterious Melchizedek, about whom we read in our text from Genesis 17. According to Hebrews 7, he had neither beginning nor end of days. He was king of righteousness. What made Abraham give him a tithe, a tenth of all he owned? We pay a percentage of our income to the government as taxes, but we freely tithe to the Lord. And in Genesis 32, we read of Abraham's grandson Jacob in a remarkable wrestling match with someone whom he recognized as no ordinary person. Afterwards, he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." Who was that man that Jacob wrestled and that he called God? In the second psalm, David writes something that is inconceivable that he could have meant about himself. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" David was arrogant, but not irreverent. He knew the boundaries between himself as God's anointed king and God himself. David would never have spoken of himself at the end of this psalm where he writes, "Blessed are those who take refuge in me." David could not have fully understood the implications of what he wrote, that God's son would be born in his family line. This is one of those broad hints in the Old Testament about the Messiah being God's son. Another of these hints appears in Psalm 89, after the psalmist remembers God's promise to maintain his dynasty forever. He writes, "He shall cry to me, 'Thou art my Father, my God, and rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. His throne, as long as the sun before me, it stands firm where the skies endure." Solomon was a great king, but he was the beginning of the decline of David's monarchy. Something more is being hinted at here than David understood. John's gospel begins by telling us of Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God, and he was God." Somehow, the one whom we call Jesus, as he was born in Bethlehem, had appeared previously and could do so because he did not suffer the limitations of time and matter. He existed in the beginning. He appeared to Abraham and Jacob, and David wrote of him in the Psalms. And so the 4th century Christians who put together the Nicene Creed described Jesus as begotten, not made. If Jesus were made the way you and I were, it would mean that just as you and I once did not exist in any way at all, so there would not have been a time when Jesus did not exist at all. But in fact, he did exist. He was in the beginning with God. And he demonstrated his existence in the Old Testament's appearance, where we have mentioned here, and others as well. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but his existence did not begin there. He was not made then. This is an important distinction. Somehow this distinctiveness of Jesus became evident. It was part of the contention between him and the religious leaders of his day, who felt from him a competition they could not handle. This distinction was instantly recognized by the devil and the demonic world. When he is tempted in the wilderness, just after his baptism, the devil, knowing Jesus is hungry, says to him, "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread." The demons he exorcises cry out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" At a crucial moment in his life with the disciples, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gets excited, as we have never seen him excited at any other time, and explains to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Then Jesus inaugurated the church. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus was obviously overwhelmed by this confession from Peter. It was a major breakthrough when Peter made the leap from recognizing Jesus as the Christ to understanding that he was also the Son of God. At Jesus' trial, the crucial moment comes after the high priest presses him with the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." And then Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, an apocalyptic term meaning also Son of God. Then the high priest tears his robes, outraged at his blasphemy. Those around the high priest also unleashed their fury at Jesus, spitting in his face, slapping him, and taunting him. Jesus did not deny that he was the Son of God. After Jesus rose from the dead, doubting Thomas saw him, but rather than exclaiming the obvious, "You're alive," Thomas breaks out in worship, exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." If you and I are Christians, that is, if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it matters that we realize something of the enormity of this confession of faith. There is risk that this immense confession of faith may be trivialized in our thinking because we can say it so easily with so little cost. When we look back to the beginning of the Christian church, we see that those who were nearest to Jesus saw it in a way that inspired them to a devotion of their whole lives to him, even at the cost of great suffering or death. They saw in Jesus Christ the Son of God who was in the beginning with God. They saw the God who created us in his own image take on this image in visible form, God made flesh. For them, this was something that God could not be trivialized. It was something that transformed the whole of their lives. What we need today is a fresh glimpse of Jesus, the Son of God, that will teach us again, as Clement wrote, to bow the knees of our hearts before him. Reverence before the Son of God is a posture to cultivate, not just here in this sanctuary, but every day, no matter what we are doing. We need to keep within our minds, whether at work or at play, waking or sleeping in our families or in the wider world, we need to keep in our minds always the realization that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that we will live now in such a way that doing that will not be something novel or embarrassing to us. I want to urge you today to think of Jesus so that you see him not just as Mary's son, a great miracle worker and teacher who died and rose again and somehow founded the church. Let your heart and mind be impressed that this Jesus is the Son of God, God made flesh. If we truly see this, our whole lives will be transformed, and we will live the life of worship and adoration that is our one true Christian calling. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory in his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.